We want to read now from the Old Testament scriptures, and from the book of Joshua, the book of Joshua, the chapter 6. Joshua chapter 6 is a very familiar portion of the narrative that we're given in this book. It records for us details of a very important event, particularly in the early days of the march of the children of Israel into the land of Canaan. So Joshua chapter 6, and we read from the opening verse. Now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out, and none came in. And the Lord said unto Joshua, See, I have given into thine hand Jericho, and the king thereof, and the mighty men of valour. And ye shall compass the city, all ye men of war, and go round about the city once. Thus shalt thou do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns. And the 7th day ye shall compass the city 7 times. And the priests shall blow with the trumpets. And it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when ye hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall ascend up every man straight before him. And Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said unto them, Take up the ark of the covenant, and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord. And he said unto the people, Pass on, and compass the city, and let him that is armed pass on before the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass, when Joshua had spoken unto the people, the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns passed on before the Lord, and blew with the trumpets, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord followed them. And the armed men went before the priests that blew with the trumpets, and the rearward came after the ark, the priests going on and blowing with the trumpets. And Joshua had commanded the people, saying, Ye shall not shout nor make any noise with your voice, neither shall any word proceed out of your mouth, until the day I bid you shout. Then shall ye shout. So the ark of the Lord compassed the city, going about it once, and they came into the camp and lodged in the camp. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord, and 7 priests bearing 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord went on continually and blew with the trumpets. And the armed men went before them, but the rearward came after the ark of the Lord, the priests going on and blowing with the trumpets. And the 2nd day they compassed the city once and returned into the camp. So they did 6 days. And it came to pass on the 7th day that they rose early about the dawning of the day and compassed the city after the same manner 7 times. Only on that day they compassed the city 7 times. And it came to pass at the 7th time, when the priests blew with the trumpets, Joshua said unto the people, Shout, for the Lord hath given you the city. And the city shall be a curse, even it and all that are therein, to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And ye in any wise keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest ye make yourselves a curse, when ye take of the accursed thing, and make the camp of Israel a curse, and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of brass and iron are consecrated unto the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. So the people shouted when the priests blew with the trumpets, and it came to pass, when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. Ending the reading there at verse 20, we trust the Lord will bless the reading of his own word to all of our hearts. The capture of the city of Jericho represents one of the most significant moments in the history of Israel to this point. It is not without reason that this victory should have occurred at the very beginning of the campaign to go in and possess the land. God ordered it that way, and in so doing, he had a definite purpose in view. The conquest of Jericho was real. It was also symbolic. That is to say, it was a pattern or a model for all the battles yet to come. To consider the engagement, which is fully described in chapter 6, is to discover that certain principles are laid down and emphasized. These principles were to be remembered. They were divine principles, God's program for victory and for progress. To set them aside, to sacrifice them in the interest of pursuing some purely human plan, was to invite defeat and destruction. Israel must learn that lesson. She must recognize her utter dependence upon the wisdom and the might of God. He is captain, and his commands must be obeyed. As we consider the directions given to Joshua and his people, we do well to remember that many of the truths underlying these directions are still relevant. They are still relevant. They have an application to our lives, especially so if it is our desire to go forward, to be effective in the Christian life, and therefore to have a share in the spoils of victory. So we want to come to this portion with this thought very much in our minds and hearts. What do we see in this great enterprise? We focus on the early verses initially, and I want you to notice with me, first of all, that the Lord looks for the participation of all his people. The Lord looks for the participation of all his people. You will recognize that the Lord had shown to his servant something to encourage him, something to comfort and console him in a very considerable way at the outset of the chapter. We're told that Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said unto Joshua, see, I have given into thine hand Jericho, and the king thereof, and the mighty men of valor. Joshua, Jericho is yours. That's what the Lord said. Neither its king nor its army will be able to stand against you. I have given you the victory. A heartsome word, no doubt. But it is not the end of the story. And it is certainly not the end of the Lord's communication to his servant. By promising victory, the Lord did not intend that Israel should sit down on some neighboring hill and wait for the fulfillment of his declaration. That is not how it works. And so as we consider the detail that follows, we discover that there were things to do, there were tasks to perform, and the people must be diligent and conscientious in pursuit of those duties assigned to them. The promises of God are no excuse for us to do nothing in his work. They are no excuse for us to do nothing. And I say to you, dear friend, that's a lesson of which we must ever be reminding ourselves. We have many wonderful promises set down for us in Scripture. But those promises do not negate our responsibility to the Lord. In fact, very often those promises have associated with them very clear requirements for the people of God. Yes, God is sovereign. He will have His way in all things. He will draw His people unto Himself. Not one of His plans will be frustrated or fall to the ground. But that is not to say He means us to do nothing. Quite the reverse. It is God's will that we be up and doing to speed the fulfillment of His purposes. The Lord Jesus Christ said, I must work the works of Him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. The Savior recognized His responsibility to do those things that were allotted to Him in the sovereign plan and purpose of His Father. There was a time to work, and a time when labor would be at an end. I think of those words that are recorded for us in the Epistle to the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 6. And if we break into that chapter and think first of all about what is there in verse 12, Hebrews 6 and verse 12, the writer is encouraging his reader to be not slothful. Hebrews 6 and 12, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And of course, when we read words like these and the challenge that is here, we should remember just the context in which they are found. If you go back a couple of verses to verse 10, he says, For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed towards His name, and that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. So, the writer is not suggesting that these people have been negligent to this point. They have been engaged. They have been serving the Lord. He talks about their work. He talks about their labor of love. But He doesn't want them to stop. He doesn't want them to lay aside their responsibility. He wants them to keep right on. He wants them to press right to the end and to be engaged in that work which the Lord had committed to their charge. Certainly, as we examine the detail here in Joshua chapter 6, it was the Lord's intention that all of the people, would play their part at this time. In chapter 6 and verse 3, there are particular instructions given to those who are here described as the men of war. Ye shall compass the city, all ye men of war, and go round about the city once. But then notice verse 5, it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when ye hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout. There would come a moment when each and every individual would be involved in this work. This is the Lord's challenge to them. This is the Lord's requirement. There was a place for every person to occupy. Now, I know as we consider the detail here, it may seem that some had a more important part to play than others. We might talk about the soldiers. We might talk about the priests, for example. And that, of course, is very often the way that we look at things. We think about the work that is being done in the service of the Lord, and we identify and almost isolate certain individuals. And we think about the important role that they have. What is the outcome of looking at things in that way? Where does that lead? Well, of course, sometimes it leads to pride, and people get a rather elevated notion of the part that they have to play in the service of the Lord. Sometimes it might lead to envy. People look upon others and they see the place that the Lord has allotted to certain individuals in his work, and they are almost envious. They wonder why those people should have that place and that responsibility, and they become envious. Sometimes it may lead to an unwillingness to do anything for the greater good of God's work. If I cannot be involved in the work of God in this way, if I cannot do this in this place, well then, let them get on with it. It's not for me. But how important it is that we recognize that we all have a responsibility to share in the work. Each and every one of us has a place to occupy in the purpose of God. There is something that we can do. There is something that we should do. There's something that we must be doing to the best of our ability and with all of our hearts. Time and time again in the New Testament scriptures, Paul was at pains to point this out. And I suppose the most obvious example that comes to mind is found there in his first letter to the church at Corinth, where he is describing the church and the members of the church, and he uses the analogy of the body. And he talks about the human body at some length in that chapter, 1 Corinthians 12 and the verse 14. He says, "For the body is not one member, but many." And of course he's reminding them there that the fact that the body is made up of many different constituent parts, not just about one individual part, but there are many. And then he goes on, and if we break in at verse 18, he says, "Now God has set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him." What we need to see is that we have all been placed in the body according to the sovereign purpose of the Lord. Now, God has placed us there. That's something to rejoice in. The fact that we as believers have been placed into this body, this glorious body, the body of Christ. God has put us there. And he has put us in the place that pleases him. And Paul goes on to explore this. Verse 19, "If they were all one member, where were the body?" In other words, if God were to put all of us in one particular place in the body, how would we have a body at all? "But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary." We make a judgment, even our understanding of the human frame, and we isolate certain parts of that body. We say they are feeble, they are not important, they are not significant. We cannot say that in terms of the body of Christ, where every single member in that body is significant. Every single part is important in the purpose of God. What if there are those who are not doing what God is asking of them? That surely increases the pressure on those who are seeking to do their duty. Inevitably, it means that the army is neither fighting nor marching to its full capacity, and the danger of defeat and discouragement is multiplied. When the Lord spoke to Joshua, he wanted him to communicate to the people the fact that every one of them needed to be there. Every one of them in their place. When I thought about this, I remembered the incident that took place some years previously. If you go back for a moment to the book of Numbers, and we're going back here to the age of Moses for a moment. In Numbers chapter 32, there is an incident described here that in fact impacts what happens in the book of Joshua, and will yet impact what is happening in the book of Joshua. But this is the episode described here in Numbers 32, the incident where the tribes of Reuben and Gad had come to Moses and they said, "We do not really want to press on into the land. We have found pasture for our animals here on this side of the Jordan, and this is very suitable for us, and we do not want to become part of this campaign that will stretch right into the heart of the land of Canaan. So we would rather stay where we are and just be content to live here." Moses was not happy. If we jump ahead, there was a reconciliation effected and an agreement was reached between these tribes and Moses and what they would do and so on. That's not the point. That's not the purpose that I turn you to this just now. It's the reaction of Moses initially to this suggestion. In Numbers 32 and the verse 6, Moses said unto the children of Gad and to the children of Reuben, "Shall your brethren go to war? And shall ye sit here?" So Moses immediately responds by saying, there's something not right about this. That the members of all of these other tribes will go forward, they will press on into the land, they will fight the battles, they will engage with the enemy, and you will sit back here. It's not right. And not only was it not right in the mind and understanding of Moses, it would have a detrimental effect upon all of the others, because he goes on to say in verse 7, "And wherefore discourage ye the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land which the Lord hath given them." If you go down this road, Moses is saying, you will discourage the others. How will the others feel if they look around and they see that you have sat down, you have stopped, you're not going forward, you're not going ahead? What will they think? They will be discouraged. And they will hold back themselves. And they will not press on into the inheritance which the Lord has provided for them. So you see how important it is that each and every individual plays his or her part. That's the Lord's will. That's the Lord's purpose. He's looking for the participation of all his people. Very quickly, let me point out secondly that the Lord uses those who have complete faith in him. He uses those who have complete faith in him. There's no doubt that faith was a most positive and important ingredient in this great victory. Now I say that on the basis of the New Testament teaching. And the verse that I have in mind is over there in Hebrews 11. And the verse 30, Hebrews 11 and verse 30 says, "By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. So here is the testimony of Scripture to the importance of faith in what is being played out here. Some time ago, I came across these words: faith is not an irresponsible step into the unknown, but a reasonable obedience to the will and word of a sovereign, almighty God." And I was struck by the significance of that, because you know, when the writer says faith is not an irresponsible step into the unknown, that's why some people think of it. But it is rather a reasonable obedience to the will and word of a sovereign, almighty God. That's exactly what is happening here in the book of Joshua. And so you can see something of the faith of the people in the way that they responded to God's word. The record indicates that there was an entire acceptance of that word. It was accepted first of all by Joshua, and then it was also accepted by the people when he communicated the Lord's word to them. They were willing to obey it to the letter. There were no arguments, no questions even. I think that's rather amazing when you think of it. Here they are, they have reached this great city of Jericho, this walled fortress in front of them, and Joshua communicates to them, this is the Lord's plan. I don't know how I would have responded to that. You think about it. The Lord wants you to go and march around the walls. He wants you to do it for 7 days. And on the seventh day, he wants you to do it 7 times. Now, they may have wondered at God's method. They perhaps could not understand how the city would fall into their hands. Logically, it would be difficult to make any kind of case for this procedure as an effective military strategy. But no matter, they did what God asked, and that is ever the sign of a heart that is full of faith. Faith and obedience go hand in hand. We were singing the words of the hymn a moment or two ago. Trust and obey. Faith and obedience. We may not always appreciate or comprehend what God is trying to do, but if we have faith in Him and in the rightness of His purpose, then we will obey. We will obey. Of course, it is likely that in so following God, we will be subject to the reproach of the world. You can imagine the reaction of the people inside Jericho as the children of Israel walked around the walls day after day. They would have been aware of this happening. We're talking here about hundreds of thousands of people. And no doubt they thought these Israelites quite mad. In all probability, they would have voiced their thoughts. They may well have hurled abuse at those beneath them. But on they went, marching, 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 doing what God required of them. Yes, their faith was tested. And isn't it true to say that there is no test that is quite like a good dose of opposition and hostility? What will we do in circumstances like that? Will we bow to the voice of the accuser and run off and hide? Or will we look for some kind of accommodation with them? Or will we keep right on, resolute in our adherence to the Lord and His way, even though it is despised? That's the question. I suggest to you that more and more, that is the challenge of our day. That is the challenge of our day. We are to follow the Lord. We are to obey the principles and precepts of His Word. Inevitably, that will put us on a collision course with this world. How will we react in those circumstances? Are we really men and women of faith? Are we trusting and obeying all the way? I think of Paul's words, what beautiful words they are over there in the book of the Acts, the chapter 24. This is another one of those occasions in the book of Acts where Paul is the accused. He is being put on trial again, and he is called upon to give an account of himself and his conduct. We have the most wonderful summary of Paul's life and ministry and character in Acts 24 and verse 14. He says, "But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets." And that, I suggest, just about says it all. All right, the world calls it heresy. The world has no time for the faith that we have and we hold. But we go on worshipping the God of our fathers and believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. Can we say that today? Even though we may be subject to affliction and persecution, we're determined to keep right on. The Lord is pleased to use those who have faith in Him. There's one more thing I mentioned today. The Lord is seeking those who will be patient and who will wait for Him. The conquest of Jericho was not accomplished in a moment. We have indicated that the Lord wanted the participation of all the people. He wanted that involvement day after day. This was not a work that would be done by the labor of a single day, nor 2 days, nor 3 days, or even 6 days. They must go right on for the 7 days specified, doing all that they were commanded to do on all of those days. Only then was there a promise of victory. My friends, is it not the case that we start so many things in the work of God, but we fall by the wayside before they are completed? Oh yes, we are engaged in some act of service, some act of ministry, some missionary endeavor, but By and by, we leave it aside. It is commonly asserted that the number 7 in Scripture is the number of perfection or completion. And you cannot fail to see the prevalence of that number in the account before us here. 7 days, 7 priests, 7 trumpets, 7 times on the 7th day. 7 in Scripture does signify completion, and it is associated primarily with the activity of God rather than the activity of man. Because it's about God's work. God's work to be accomplished in God's way and in God's time. But we are so quickly impatient. The early enthusiasm wanes, the determination fades, and a sizable company that embarked upon some noble work is quickly reduced to a handful. But I tell you this, the Lord is looking for those who will be steadfast. We are to be not weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. Paul wrote to those believers in the church at Corinth, and he said, "Be ye steadfast, unmovable." I used to wonder about those two words being set side by side, "Be ye steadfast, unmovable." And the meanings there are somewhat different. Paul means to suggest to them that they will go to the work and they will be steadfast in the work. They will keep at the work. And they will be unmovable. When the pressure is put on them to move, to depart from the place of their labor, to stop, in other words. So when the pressure comes on and the temptation is there, Paul is saying, be unmovable. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. This is not easy. I suggest, in context here, it would have been far easier for Israel if she had been engaged in hand-to-hand combat with those in Jericho. With each minute giving further tokens of inevitable victory, then they could see something was happening. They were making progress. But there was nothing of that. On and on they went, and as far as they could see, as far as they could see, the victory was no nearer on the 6th day than it had been on the 1st. Oh yes, the cries of the enemy would still be ringing in their ears. The walls were still standing firm, but they must go on. They must go on in the same way, God's appointed way. Do you see that? God's appointed way. Because he has promised that victory will come. There's something of this in God's work to this day. We must be patient. We must learn to wait. God has a purpose in delay. You can be sure that he is working out everything for his own glory. And as we wait, we are learning. And we are not without encouragement. We're not without encouragement. Just think for a moment or two of how Israel might have been encouraged here. They would have been encouraged by the knowledge that their campaign had at least resulted in the deliverance of one woman and her family. And of course we have reference to that later on in the book of Joshua, and in this chapter indeed, in the verse 17, "The city shall be accursed, even it and all that are therein, to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent." And so this woman's life, the life of her family, would be spared. And if any have come to trust God, that is occasion for encouragement. We are always encouraged when we see the evidence of ones and twos here and there who have been brought out of the place of destruction and brought to a saving knowledge of the Lord. They would have been encouraged by the fact that they were holding their position. They were not going back. They had gained a foothold in Canaan. much more than they could have imagined at one time. And so we must be thankful that the Lord has brought us to where we are in our Christian experience. We're not what we would like to be. We know there's much more ground to be taken. But praise the Lord, we are not what we once were. And then they would have been encouraged by the fact that their very presence was a testimony to anyone who cared to look over that wall. Any of those inhabitants of Jericho, all they would have to do is look over the wall, and what they would see, all of these people marching around the walls. My friends, as those who are part of the Church of Christ, our very existence is a testimony here in this world. We are a testimony for the Lord. That's why we're bidden to shine as lights in the midst of all of this darkness. And then, of course, they would be encouraged by the knowledge that they were in the right place when the victory would come. How do we know that? Because they were in the place where God had directed them to be. And the right place is always the place of obedience and the place of submission. And if we are following the Lord in faith, keeping on with Him, then we are in the right place. And we may take heart from all of this today. Oh, we do not sit back. We do not rest on our laurels, so to speak. We must have patience. We must have faith. There is work to be done. But if we are in the center of the will and the purpose and the plan of God, then I say to you today, there is nowhere better for us to be. Nowhere better. Those who honor the Lord will know His honor in return. And the Lord will surely bring to pass that which He has promised. May the Lord bless His word to all of our hearts here today.